1 Corinthians 15. The resurrection of Jesus. This is more than an obligatory subject on Sunday, Easter Sunday. This is the greatest event in the history of this world. It's the most significant event, most important event, the most necessary event for the well-being of humanity. It is the most difficult to properly describe and understand. It is the simplest in its benefits to receive. It is profound and, in my opinion, greatly neglected. The resurrection of Jesus. Not the doctrine, but the fact of the resurrection of Jesus. And those are two different things. The resurrection of Jesus is a doctrine of the church. It is a fact, an event of reality that still has its effect upon people today, not just the people who saw him right after he was resurrected. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 12. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. And if Christ has not been raised, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Father, do find no resistance this morning. Father, pour out your spirit of your Son upon us. We need from you to see the reality of your Son's resurrection and his present resurrected glory and benefits. We need that so greatly, Father, that you may accomplish your purposes in us, that it may do its work in us and glorify you. We need you this morning, Father. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. This is a topic that I am sensing my great, great deficiency in approaching it to do it proper justice. I think that it is a topic, a fact, an event that defies human capability to describe its significance and its glory. There are a number of words in Paul's writings that exist nowhere else in the Greek language that when he comes to describe the glory of the grace of God, he makes up words. Because the glory of the grace of God through Christ Jesus is a glory that has never needed to be described before. So the words that describe glory before are inadequate to describe the glory of glories of the grace of God. So Paul takes words like abound and super, and puts them together to say superabounding grace. And none of the Greeks had ever done that before. And he does that in numerous places, to where we read them in the English and we see superabounding, but it was nowhere in the Greek world ever, in any other writing, putting those two words together, making one word out of them. And such is the nature of the salvation of God through the resurrection of Jesus, that words that we would use to describe the normalcies of our life are inadequate to describe this supernormal and supernatural life that is in Jesus. In this whole 15th chapter is all about the resurrection, the fact of the resurrection, the significance of the resurrection. This whole chapter, which is 40, 50, 58 verses long, is all about the resurrection and the significance of it. And he starts off by saying that he wanted to make known and clear to the brethren that he's writing to the gospel which he preached to them, he says, which they also received and in which they stand, and by which they are saved, if they hold it fast and have not believed in vain. So the gospel he talks about is the gospel he preached, it's the gospel they received, it's the gospel that saves them if they hold on to it and do not believe in vain. That's the first two verses. The next verses 3 through 11 talk about the witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. He says, first of all, that the Scriptures testify that the Messiah will be resurrected. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. It was in the Scriptures that Messiah, when He came, would suffer and die and be raised from the dead. Jesus refers to that in the book Luke, the Gospel of John. How when the Sadducees came to trip him up and to try to deceive him and trap him, they did not believe in a resurrection. The Sadducees did not believe that people will be resurrected. So they came and asked him the question, now, Master, man had a wife and he died without leaving children. So his wife married his brother, as the law says to do, and he died. And she went through six brothers, and she married all seven of them, and gave no children to any of them. Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Now, this is just a rhetorical question, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. They were trying to snare him regarding the matters of law. It was an insincere question. They didn't believe in the resurrection. But part of his answer was, Moses told you that God is not the God of the dead, but the living. When he said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who had already died when God said that to Moses. But he's still their God. But God is not the God of the dead, but the living. So God was declaring to Moses that God is the God of people who do not die and simply stay in the grave. But he's the God of people who continue to live and will be resurrected. That's what Jesus said he referred to, resurrection. So the Scriptures have pointed out that the Messiah will be resurrected. That's the first witness. Then he continues, and that he, Jesus, appeared to Cephas, which we know is another name for Peter. Second witness. Third witness, then he appeared to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, and you can go talk to them and they'll tell you. That's the point of that. But some have fallen asleep, have died. Imagine, go to the Holy Land, find several hundred people who still can testify they were there, and Jesus appeared to them. 500 at once. Don't have that recorded in the Gospel. There's numbers of things we don't have recorded in the Gospels that are glorious and meaningful. Then he appeared to James, which was the half-brother of Jesus. Then to all the apostles. And last of all, as it were, to an apostle that was untimely born, late born. He appeared to me also. Catch the fact that when Jesus appeared on the Damascus Road with that bright that was brighter than the noonday sun, and Paul fell off of his horse, and he said, who are you? And Jesus said, I'm Jesus. And spoke to him. Nowhere there is it clear that Jesus appeared to him. Here, Paul says, he saw him. He appeared to him. That he called himself a witness to the visibly seen resurrected Jesus. Not just a voice that could speak out of heaven and cast a bright light around you at noonday, but a being who could be seen. And Paul says, He appeared to me. I saw him. The witnesses. Paul says, I am the least of the apostles, for I am not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. I wasn't like the other apostles. I was a persecutor of the church. I shouldn't be called an apostle. But I am. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Now, whether it was I or they who preached, so we preached and so you believed. It doesn't matter which of us preached. We preached and so you believed. You believed this gospel. There's His witnesses. Some people try to say that the resurrection of Jesus is the most verifiable event in history. Some people say that when some people say, well, how can I believe in the resurrection of Jesus? And they answer, well, it's the most verifiable historical event in history. And it's not. That is an approach that some people give to try to influence non-believers to believe that of all the events in history, you can, by historical evidence, prove the resurrection of Jesus and therefore are obligated to believe in the resurrection of Jesus as one of the conditions to be saved. For if you do not believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you won't be saved, the Bible says, doesn't it? So it's one of the conditions of salvation that you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. And some people try to say that it's the most provable event in history by historical evidence and therefore gives you reasons to believe that God raised Him from the dead. But that is not the reason to believe God raised Him from the dead, because it is not an event that is the most provable by historical evidence. Paul's evidence, as he begins in the resurrection of Jesus, is what? Not a piece of the cross. Not dirt from the tomb. Not the empty cloths that were left behind, the wrapping cloths that were around the body. But eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses is what the testimony of the resurrection of Jesus and the faith of people was based on. The testimony of eyewitnesses is what the gospel traveled on and prospered by. The apostles did not appeal to the empty tomb. They appealed to their testimony that they had seen not the empty tomb, but the risen Jesus. The whole city knew of the empty tomb. The leaders tried to say that, tell the people that the disciples came and stole Him away. You who have been paid to watch over and keep them from stealing Him away. But they did not appeal to the empty tomb. The disciples and the apostles did not say, we saw the tomb was empty. He is risen. They said, we have seen Him risen. He is risen. They did not argue from negative evidence of an empty tomb. They argued from the positive fact that they saw Jesus resurrected out of death. And Paul has the same basis. All of the apostles did the same thing. They based their testimony as the basis upon which to proclaim the good news of the ministry of Jesus and His resurrection. The Scriptures testify to it, and they testify to it as well, that the Messiah is risen. Now, this resurrection of Jesus, we might have a tendency to look back on it and go, oh, that should, you know, sure, it says in the Bible He was raised from the dead, and so it must be so, and we give it sort of the benefit of the doubt, at least up here. But it's not quite so simple as that. Put yourself in the place of any one of the disciples who became apostles. Just put yourself in their place for 3 years. You walk with Jesus. You listen to Jesus. You ask Jesus questions. You see Him put His hand on people and heal them, cast out demons. At least 3 times He raised somebody from the dead. You see all these things? You hear his teaching, you hear his parables, you see him take bread and feed 5,000 people with it? Imagine yourself there with all of this experience with Jesus, day after day after day. The Bible says, several times Jesus said, I must go to Jerusalem. The Son of Man must be turned over and killed, but will be raised again. He said, if you destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up again. He said to his disciples more than once, the Son of Man must be slain, he must die, but be raised again. And comments right after that are something like this. What does he mean, raised again? My point is that if they, on a daily basis, walked with Jesus, heard his teaching, saw his miracles, saw his character, saw his temperament, and in the midst of all of that significant that's going on, he says, I must go up to Jerusalem and turned over to their leaders and be killed and be raised on the third day. And in the context of all that, it still didn't register with them the significance and the reality of what he's saying. If to them it didn't sink in and they didn't take it at face value and expected it to happen, and they were there, then understand the difficulty of people later on reading the words of the testimonies of those who say they saw him resurrected. It no doubt creates in our own minds, until we come to faith, resurrected. Read the words, but okay, read the parables, read about the miracles, resurrected. Until a person comes to faith and is born again, like the disciples, the full significance of what he was talking about doesn't come to play. The resurrection of Jesus shines light back upon his life, upon his teaching, upon what he said, what he did. It's not his birth that shines light on his life. It's his resurrection that shines his light on his life. It says in the scriptures that after he was raised from the dead, then his disciples began to understand some of the things they taught them. But some of the things he taught them didn't have significance and understanding until he was raised from the dead. Then it started to fit, things started to fit together that couldn't fit together before. Or the reality of the Messiah being with them wasn't clear to them until he was raised from the dead. Then all of a sudden it wasn't just a man. What manner of man is this that he can calm the storm? And all of a sudden it wasn't, what manner of man is this? Oh, of course, that was Messiah. But it was the light of the resurrection, or the resurrected life of Jesus. The fact that he was resurrected cast light upon all of his actions to bring into focus the fact this wasn't just some manner of man. This was Messiah, God's appointed man. This is such a large topic. This is such a gigantic topic. There's much time that could be spent in significant looking at this fact. Not just this doctrine, but this fact and its significance. Now, at Corinth, there were people with several different ideas about resurrection. They were influencing those who were believers, or they might have become believers in a manner, but still holding to their ideas that got from being Epicureans, that was a particular Greek philosophical school of thought, the Stoics, and the Sadducees. Probably the Sadducees weren't involved because the Sadducees were a small group of Jews that lived in Palestine. They were the group that the high priests and stuff came out of. In the Greek world, you had the Epicureans and the Stoics who didn't believe in resurrection. They weren't saying that they didn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus. They historically did not believe, philosophically, that man lived beyond his physical death. They didn't believe in the immortality of the soul. They didn't believe that man would have a life after he physically died, and that included no physical resurrection as well as the immortality of the soul. And that was the view that was very broad spread in Paul's time. When Paul went to Athens in the 17th chapter of Acts, and he went to the marketplace. Do you remember that? He went around and he saw all these idols, and it was provoked in his mind. The 17th chapter of Acts. He was provoked in his spirit within him because he saw all these idols, and he was reasoning in the synagogue. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him, and some were saying, what would this idol babbler wish to say? Others would say, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. To the Stoic and the Epicurean, a resurrection. Well, that's a strange theological idea. That's a strange idea that some God we don't know about must have. Resurrection. That just blew their mind. Because to the Stoics and Epicureans, the idea of a resurrection was just philosophically impossible. And unbelievable. Impossible. So when he talked about Jesus and the resurrection, it was completely out of their radar range as to what ideas are possible. After he preached to them about Jesus, because he says to me, speaking about God, Paul says to them, God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. But others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. So Paul went out of their midst. Now, that's the Greek world, and that's the philosophical views and the response from these people who had these views that just the soul doesn't exist after your body goes into the grave. And here Paul comes along to these Greek, the Gentile world, and says, no, that's not the end of the story. And because that's not the end of the story, God has given evidence that it's not the end of the story by raising his son from the dead. And this son that he's raised from the dead is going to judge the world, so you need to repent. Because when you go into the grave with your body, that's not the end of you. You're going to be judged by one whom God has raised from the dead. So listen up. You need to know this. When you die in the grave, that's not the end of you. Your life goes on, you go on, and there will come a day of judgment. Now, this is the kind of mindset that Paul is addressing in this 12th verse of the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, and that was the preaching of the gospel, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If it is the doctrine and teaching of the church that God has raised Christ from the dead, how can some of you still hold to the idea that there is no resurrection from the dead? You see that? If we are here in 1902 and we all came to church in our buggies and horses, and Brother Lentz drove up in a new Model A, and we go outside and we see that new Model A, how could any of us from then on believe that there's no such thing as a Model A? You can't deny that there's a Model A anymore. That there's cars, automobiles. Under the same light, the gospel being preached is central to it that God raised Jesus from the dead, resurrected him. And that's the message of the gospel. Paul is saying, how can anybody say they received the gospel and deny the resurrection of the body? The gospel absolutely, unequivocally destroys that presupposition, that philosophical view that there can be no resurrection of the body. You can't receive the gospel and hold on to that philosophical view that there's no resurrection of the body. That's what Paul is saying. How can it be that some of you still hold on to your old ideas that there's no resurrection and think and say that you've received the gospel, the center of which is the resurrection of Jesus? That's what Paul is saying. It is logically impossible to say, I believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, which includes his resurrection, and deny that bodies can be resurrected from the dead. People do peculiar things. People will hold two views that completely oppose each other and say they believe in both. Guy, would you turn the air down just a tad? Thank you. But people will do that. And they may not see that right away until somebody points it out to them. You're holding two views that contradict each other, and you can't do that. You can't really believe both. You must hold the one and cast the other away. You can't. It's not possible to hold the both, believe both. But people attempt to think that or express that or hold out two views that contradict each other. Paul is addressing that kind of exercise in the mind. Do not say that you are holding to the gospel and still believe there's no resurrection of the dead. But if, now he goes into an ironclad logical sequence of thought with his readers. If there is no resurrection of the dead, he's not saying if there's no resurrection of Jesus. He's talking on this broad level of the belief that there's no resurrection of dead people at all, anywhere in time. If there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. If you are saying that it is a universal fact that there is no resurrection of the dead, then there cannot be the exception even for Christ, the Messiah. That's what he's saying. He's saying, look at the consequences of your view that there is no resurrection of the dead. The consequence of that view, strictly held, is that not even Christ has been raised. Extending it further, consequence, and if Christ has not been raised, based upon your presupposition, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Why? They're not preaching the truth. And they're not believing the truth. If what they're preaching is Christ is resurrected, and that is what they are believing in the gospel, but if there is no resurrection, then Paul is not preaching the truth and they're not believing the truth. It's all vanity. It's all emptiness. It's just form. No substance. It's just an exercise. Moreover, more than that, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we witnessed against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. He says, not only is my preaching in vain, your faith is in vain, but because we declare that God raised Christ from the dead, then we have been found to be claiming something against God that God never could have done if people cannot be resurrected from the dead. So we are making claims about God that are against His veracity because we are claiming that He did something that He could not have done if there is nobody raised from the dead. So our preaching is vain, your faith is in vain, and we are slanderers against God if there's no resurrection of the dead because we claim He raised somebody from the dead. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. No exceptions. If you have a universal principle that the dead are not raised, then Christ is not raised. You just have to accept that conclusion. You cannot hold to your old Stoic Epicurean philosophy that there is no resurrection of the dead and make an exclusion that Christ has been raised from the dead in order to be a believing Christian and still hold on to your old philosophies. Paul said you cannot do that. Your mind will get so tweaked and ripped and bent trying to hold to both of those ideas, that your life will be vain, your faith will be vain, and nothing will make sense. You'll be confused. Because you want to hold and try to hold to two contrary ideas which the mind cannot compute. The mind cannot settle with. The mind cannot settle down upon and believe anything consistently when it adopts two things that are contrary to each other. That's why it is so important as to what information you choose to read and believe. It's crucial. It doesn't matter whether it puts any light upon me or Gospel of Truth Fellowship, the mind cannot be consistent and whole and functional to hold two ideas that are contrary to each other and try to believe them both for whatever reason. You just can't do it. And your mind will walk in darkness and confusion, be double-minded, because the mind cannot believe in two things that are contrary to each other and really believe them. It can know them. It can know two ideas that are contrary to each other. That's not difficult to do. Mind can probably hold many ideas that are all contrary to each other based on the same idea or subject. But it's not possible for the mind and the heart to believe and live according to two ideas that are contrary to each other. It is not possible for the mind to believe there is no resurrection and believe in the resurrected Jesus. That's not possible. Paul is pressing these people to make a decision by the evidence he's pouring out before them of the significance of the idea if there's no resurrection, what it says about what they're preaching and what they're believing. And that they're pressed, he's pressing them to make distinctions and make a choice to cast off that philosophical idea that there's no resurrection so that the gospel may take the heart. Because that's what must be done for the belief in the resurrected Jesus to be done with the heart. Man must believe with the heart. God raised him from the dead. But with the heart, man believes. With the heart. Has to be with the heart. You have to really believe God raised him from the dead. If we were in the Greek world at that time and we all held the philosophy that there is no resurrection from the dead, that everything is according to the law of cause and effect, When everything is in a world of cause and effect, then there can be no resurrection from the dead. In a world of cause and effect, everything will go on with these, according to this physical law of cause and effect, and they'll not enter in any means by which an exception can be made for somebody who has died to be resurrected. That requires an intervention from something outside the laws of cause and effect. The resurrection of Jesus is the greatest interruption in this world of physical law and cause and effect. It's the greatest disruption to the natural laws of cause and effect that govern this world. It's a great interrupter in history. It's a great disruptor. It's a great intervention. Philosophers call it the great discontinuity. The continuity of cause and effect has been broken. And all things are not as they were before, but something has happened by the work of God to interrupt the natural flow of cause and effect and do something that completely broke those laws of cause and effect. By raising Jesus from the dead. For if the dead are not raised, verse 16, not even Christ has been raised. This law of the dead not being raised must control all dead. And Jesus was dead. So if this no resurrection from the dead rule remains intact, not even Christ can break it. So he's dead and still dead. The gospel demands worldly philosophies be set aside. To believe that God raised him from the dead, from the heart, demands a setting aside of the belief that all things are under the law of cause and effect. Now, verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. Your faith is worthless if Christ has not been raised. Paul, you're so hard. I've been believing for these, you know, the years since you've been here, and you're telling me my faith is worthless? you're so unkind. And Paul is saying, no, if you hold to the idea there's no resurrection, your faith is worthless because you must necessarily discount the resurrected Jesus. And when you do that, your faith is worthless. It's of no value. He's saying something like this. Go ahead and believe in the Scriptures that God is going to redeem the world. But if Christ is not raised, your faith is worthless. Go ahead and believe in the virgin birth. One of the doctrines of the church. But if Christ is still in the grave, your faith is worthless. Go ahead and believe in the miracles that are testified to by the people in Palestine. The healings. Multitudes of healings that are recorded. Go ahead and believe in those. But if Jesus is in the grave and dead, your faith is worthless. It's of no value to have faith in those things. Now stay with me. Go ahead and believe in the cross. Go ahead and believe in the blood of Christ. Go ahead and believe that He shed His blood for you. If He's still dead, your faith is worthless. I want to stop here and make a comment. And that is this. The cross is not the centrality of the gospel. You stop at the cross and don't go on to the resurrected Jesus, your faith is worthless. You might read of or hear of people raising up the cross and saying, through the cross there is victory, through the cross there's this, and through the cross is that, and they are cross-centered. But if they don't go on to the resurrected Jesus and bring that into bear, that faith and faith in that idea is worthless. You can have a church that for 2,000 years has had crucifixes with Christ on it around the world and ever increasing. And if it doesn't go on to the resurrection, faith in that image is worthless. Paul is saying that the life and death of Jesus and faith in it is worthless if Jesus is still dead. Are you ready to believe that? Because that's what Paul is saying. I know it's easy for the evangelical vocabulary to talk about the cross. I need to go to the cross. It's the cross that's my victory. If it does not include a resurrected Jesus after the crucifixion, your faith is worthless. And that may be a clue as to why attempting to find victory through the cross is worthless. If you don't include and have a knowledge of and an object of faith in the resurrected Jesus who did die on the cross, who was buried, but has been raised on the third day and is no longer on the cross or in the tomb. He's not dead. And it's only a living Christ after the crucifixion, a living Christ now, who makes faith worthwhile. You've got to know that. You've got to go beyond. Your faith has to have an object that includes more than the sufferings of Jesus in the garden and trying to identify with that. More than His sufferings and scourging by the Romans and identifying with that. More than His sufferings on the cross and His death on the cross and the shedding of His blood. You've got to have an object of faith that includes more than that or your faith is worthless. Faith in just those objects and all of those objects about Christ will not be worthwhile, worth anything. It has no value in terms of what it's intended to produce in our lives. And this is not just doctrinal. Because Paul says not only if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, but you are still in your sins. People are not saved by the cross. They're not. People are not saved by looking at the cross. Without a resurrected Jesus to follow. Who is going to take that blood and enter into the Holy of Holies and present it as an acceptable sacrifice? If only Jesus was permitted to do that. Hebrews tells us that. Then He entered in with His own blood. He was the sacrifice, and then He was also the high priest that took it into the Holy of Holies and presented it. Who's going to do that? Who's going to take the atonement up to the Holy of Holies and sprinkle it in the heavenlies if Jesus is in the grave? There's no atonement effectual if Jesus is still dead. Jesus raised at least 3 people from the dead. But He raised them back to the life that they had. When Jesus was resurrected, He was not raised back to the life that He had. God did not restore Him to the life that He had. Jesus was of flesh and blood like His brethren, the Scripture says. That He was made like His brethren in flesh and blood. And on that cross He shed His blood. It was poured out from Him. It was pierced and it flowed out from Him until it was gone and His life was gone. His blood was taken to the Holy of Holies and sprinkled as an atonement. He appeared to the disciples. He appeared to Thomas and said, "Thomas, come and touch me. I'm not a ghost, because ghost does not have flesh and bones like you see me have." He wasn't restored to flesh and blood. He was not restored to the life that was dependent upon the blood circulating in His veins. He was raised to a life that He did not live while He was here on earth. A resurrected life, sustaining the body by the power of God. The resurrected Jesus is not a restored Jesus that walked on the earth so people could see Him again just like He was before and be happy that He wasn't really still dead. Jesus was resurrected in a body that was sustained by the power of God, not the blood in the veins. Paul says in Romans that God raised Him from the dead by the Spirit of holiness. Paul says here in the 15th chapter in Corinthians that we're looking at that the resurrection of the dead includes a perishable body that is raised an imperishable body. A natural body that is raised a spiritual body. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. The body that Jesus had walking on the earth, flesh and blood, was perishable. The body that Jesus was raised in is an imperishable body. It's not a spiritual body where it has no real substance of flesh and bones, but it is a spiritual body not dependent upon and deriving life from natural forces, but the power of God. And Paul parallels that to the believer to let us know that our perishable body that we sow in death is going to be raised an imperishable body. It's not going to be restored to what we have now. It's going to go on to a body like unto His glorious body, sustained by the power of God. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, you're still in your sins. Without a resurrected Jesus and a relationship to Him and faith in the resurrected Jesus, Paul said, we're still in our sins. If The object of faith in your understanding and in your mind and in your heart does not include a resurrected Jesus. You're still in your sins. Let me put it the other way around. People who are still in their sins, though attempting to get out of their sins, is because they do not have, as an object of their faith, a resurrected Jesus to save them from their sins. They may have any number of doctrines that may be true about Jesus and true about God and true about sin. But if Jesus, in their understanding, in their mind, in their belief, is dead, not a living Savior to come and save them, they'll still be in their sins and their faith will be worthless. To put it another way, people are saved from their sins when they believe in the resurrected Jesus and He comes and saves them. Going to church, listening to preaching, participating in singing, reading your Bibles are all good things, but they are not what will save you. They point to the resurrected Jesus. He saves us from our sins. Jesus told His disciples, when He was talking about His resurrection, He said, unless a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, remember that? It won't bring forth fruit. Remember that? What happens when it dies in the ground? It dies and then germinates and then brings forth fruit. Look at verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who were asleep. Christ is called in other places the first fruits. The death of Jesus provided the blood of atonement, and the death of that kernel that would in its death germinate and produce fruit. And Jesus is the first fruits of this resurrection life that God has appointed to those who believe in Him. That's one of the astounding facts of the way God has worked out things. On Passover was when Jesus was killed. That's the very event in Old Testament history and times which signified the greatest deliverance that Israel received through God. It's when they slew the Passover lamb and God spared them from death when He killed the firstborn in Israel. And then He delivered them out of bondage. On that very day that the priests were killing Passover lambs in the temple, Jesus was out on the cross being crucified. The very day. Possibly the very hour. On Sunday following Passover, in the time of Jesus, on the very first day of the week following Passover, it was appointed under the law, in the law, for the high priest to go out to the barley fields that had been ripening over the past month or two, and take a bundle of barley and cut it off before anybody was permitted to go out and harvest the barley crops. The high priest would go and cut a handful of barley and took it into the temple to offer to God as the first fruits of the crop. And they did it on the first day of the week following Passover, which is the day Jesus was resurrected from the grave. No coincidence. God made His resurrection to be the first fruits of the resurrections to life that He was going to bring in all who would trust in His Son. And ever since then, those who have been born again by the Spirit of God are second and third and fourth and fifth and sixth fruits, if you want to call it like that. They are additions to the harvest that Jesus is the first fruit of. And those who are of that harvest are of the same stock as the resurrection of Jesus. Not a different crop. He is the first fruits of the harvest, and all those who are born again through Him are additional fruits out of the same harvest. He is the vine. We are the branches.
We're not branches created by God individually as time goes on. We are all grafted into that olive tree. Different language, different pictures that the Scriptures give. More graphically, we who were dead in trespasses and sins had been made alive in Him. His resurrection is God's means of opening up to men and mankind a resurrection from their death in sins . And that's the significance when Paul says, in Adam, through Adam, all have died. But through Christ, all shall be made alive who will be made alive. God did not appoint to stand up on His throne and zap people with new life if they believed Him. God took a man. God took Himself and joined Himself with man. God in Christ caused mankind and God to be joined in some fashion that's not easily to be explained. But now God and man are joined in the man Christ Jesus. And now it's possible for all men to be joined to God in Christ Jesus. Union with Him. Like Paul talks about in Romans 6. Like Peter talks about in 1 Peter verse 3. Union with God through Christ. Union with Christ to being made alive unto God through being united to Christ. Christ is that vehicle by which mankind and any man who will believe in Him can be joined to God through Christ. And in that union with God through Christ, we are made alive unto God. The very resurrected life that's in Jesus becomes the life that we live. Paul was accused in the Corinthian church and the Philippian church of speaking so much about being raised up in resurrected life. He was accused of saying that he had been resurrected already. And he had to tell him, no, it's not that I have attained already to the resurrection, but I press on. But I have been resurrected in Christ. I no longer live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. What kind of language is that? But the language of the life that Christ lived is now being lived in a person who is joined to Him. I know this is astounding. I know this is almost unbelievable to think that the life that is in Christ as a resurrected being is also being shared with those who have been united to Him. But that's what the Gospels claim. That's what the Gospels describe. That when God reconciles mankind to Himself, reconciles any individual to Himself, and forgives them of their sins, He also makes them alive unto Himself by giving His life that's in His Son to them. This is the record that God has given of His Son. He's given to every man eternal life, and this life He is in His Son. He that has the Son has this eternal life. Well, what kind of life is it? It's the life that raised Jesus from the dead. No wonder when a person believes in Christ and their faith is not in vain, that they are no longer in their sins. Because the life that is in Christ, the resurrected Christ, is now dwelling within them by His Spirit and so influences them as to live a resurrected life. Not a resurrected body yet. That's to come at the appointed time. But the soul has been resurrected. And people grasp that in Corinth. They grasp that in Corinth, that the idea that the soul was resurrected, that in this life there was this resurrection out of sin, this cleansing, this new life. This is how they expressed it. Verse 19. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. They were saying that in this life only is the blessings of the gospel. In this life only is where your hope is, because there's no resurrection of the dead. Their assumption. It's wonderful that you have this resurrected life now in your souls. But since there's no resurrection from the dead, What really good does it has it done you? You've missed all the pleasures of life. You've missed participating. You've missed. You've had to endure the trials, the ridicule for your resurrected life that you've lived and walked in devotion to this Christ. You've missed out upon so much and you've had to endure so much. What was the point of all that if in this life all you have is this resurrected life? That's what they were coming to the conclusion. Since they assumed that there is no resurrection, that all the good that was being done through this faith in Christ was only for this life, and it came with suffering, and it came with trial, and it came with temptations. And with the idea that, you know, with the idea that there's no life beyond this life, it puts enormous pressure upon why. Why do anything that brings on suffering? Why don't just avoid all the problems with people, just do whatever they want, just go along passively? And if there's nothing beyond this life, why pass up any opportunity for indulgence and pleasure and all that? And he's addressing that. For those who say there's no resurrection of Christ, you only have hope in this world only. And the Epicureans came back later in the chapter and said something to the effect that, well, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Verse 32, if from human motives I fought with beasts, wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That was the Stoic and Epicurean philosophy. Eat and drink, tomorrow we die. Paul says, I fought with beasts at Ephesus. What was the point? If eating and drinking and tomorrow we die is the sole story of mankind. No point. But when we realize that the fact of the resurrection of Jesus, it points to the fact that there's life beyond the death of our bodies, that there's going to be a day of judgment, that what we do in this life has a great bearing upon the life that we will live hereafter. And to live that life hereafter in blessedness, we need the blessedness of the resurrected life here, that we may no longer live in sin. Jesus is the first fruits. His resurrection, Him being resurrected, I don't like to use the word His resurrection because that sounds theological, philosophical, and like an event. And leaves out the person. Something about the person. The resurrected Jesus is the Savior of sins. And it is the only thing that makes faith worthwhile and effective to save from sin. There must be repentance and there must be faith. But the resurrected Jesus must be seen as the one who will come and bring what is promised in salvation. Like I said on Wednesday night, it's not enough to say, Jesus promised us if we would stay in Jerusalem, we would be endued with power from on high. The disciples talking. Okay, let's go there. And 7 days later they say, okay, we're now endued with power from on high because we have stayed in Jerusalem for 7 days. Let's go out and tell the world we received the power from on high because we stayed in Jerusalem. The point is that you cannot just take a promise where God says, I will pour out my Spirit upon you if you stay in Jerusalem, go to Jerusalem at your appointed time, and conclude, I therefore have this Holy Spirit in power. You don't get it until you get it. You cannot say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He promises to forgive me of my sins and give me eternal life, because I believe it, therefore I have eternal life. You can't say you have eternal life until you get eternal life. And that has evidences that you've received eternal life. I believe this is one of the greatest hindrances and greatest liabilities of people's thinking. Is to conclude that if they have a promise from God that He'll do something, that they can therefore say that He's done it, but they shouldn't say He's done it until He's done it. The disciples had no right to say that He has poured out His Spirit upon them until He poured out His Spirit upon them. And if it took a year of waiting, they had no right to go out and say, He's poured His Spirit out upon us, until He poured out His Spirit upon them. They can't just say, I stayed, I waited in Jerusalem, and now I know that he's filled me with his Spirit because I waited. It's not enough to say, I confessed, I believed, therefore I am forgiven. No. You cannot say, because God has put eternal life into his Son, he that has the Son has life, I have the Son, therefore I have life. You can't just draw those logical conclusions and appoint yourself as the declarer that you have it. When God gives eternal life, it is the resurrected life of Jesus, and something happens within you that changes you. Such a dramatic influence enters into your heart and soul that it subdues the selfishness. It subdues the interests of the world. It overcomes the world, the flesh, and the devil. And he dwells within, and the Spirit of Christ dwells within. And as you walk with your mind set upon the Spirit, you do not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And then you can jump up and down and say, I know I've been born again. I know I've passed from death unto life. Because all things have passed away. But when people look at their life and they cannot point to the old things passing away and all things become new, they have no right to say, I'm saved, I'm born again. And so because Jesus has been resurrected from the dead does not mean that you are born again until he enters into your life and brings that life with him. And it's a resurrected life. He doesn't come out of the grave like he was before and come along you, inside of you like he was then and be your companion to walk you through life. The Jesus that walked the earth is not the Jesus that God is going to send to you to be with you. Do not take the picture of Jesus walking the earth and say, this is my Jesus that's going to walk with me. Be my guide. Be my helper. He's going to be all these things to me. No! What God has appointed Jesus to be to us is as a resurrected Christ. He doesn't call us up on a hill once in a while and say, let me give you a sermon today. The resurrected Christ dwells in the soul, and every day he is speaking and directing, calling attention to that which we should believe and do. Every day he's communing with the soul. Jesus said, it's far better that I go away, because if I don't go away, Comforter can't come. But if I go away, he'll come and he'll dwell in each one of you. I can only stand outside of each one of you. The gospel and salvation is not that Jesus, the one who walked on the earth, in that bodily form, come back from the dead in that bodily form to meet us. He has been raised by the glory of the Father, and he brings to us a salvation that is equivalent to that, and it's a glorious salvation, and he causes the church to be without spot or wrinkle, and it's a salvation from sin, and it's because it's an eternal, redemptive Christ that's been resurrected. That is the Christ that comes with salvation. That is the Christ that is appointed for our salvation. A resurrected Christ. And that is the Christ that the Holy Spirit brings to the soul and unites the soul to. The days of his flesh are gone. The days when he was tired and he had to go by himself and rest a while. The days when he was frustrated, the days when he was in the garden and he was weeping in anguish are gone. He can come to the aid of those who are tempted because he was tempted. But he's not out in the wilderness anymore being tempted of the devil. He's a glorious Christ walking to and fro throughout the earth to bring salvation to those who will call upon him. He's knocking on hearts' doors as a glorious resurrected Jesus. He's not that Jesus walked in the shadows of Galilee, he's going up to men's hearts today. He is a resurrected, he's got fire in his eyes, a sword in his hand. That's Jesus now. The picture of Jesus now is so weak and wimpy and female and such that people portray him and churches portray him. All they know is that the one who came in flesh and blood, the days of his flesh. But he's resurrected. He is more glorious than that. He's elevated above that. And Paul in several places says, and he has been appointed to judge the living and the dead at some point in the future. He is a glorious Christ right now. And it's a glorious salvation. And he has been resurrected. And Paul presses the Corinthians. They must set aside their philosophical ideas that contradict the resurrection of Jesus. And we must set aside all of our philosophical or theological ideas that contradict a ruling and reigning Christ in the heart that saves from sin. Not just guilt, but sin. A living Savior.